Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Good morning, church. My name is Scott Jacobson. I have been a covenant member here of Christ Fellowship Leesville since this past spring. And today I'll be sharing the scripture reading, which is going to be Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So if you have your Bibles, please do turn there. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we do every week, as we come before the truth of his word together. Father, what a privilege it has been already this morning to gather together with your people, to be able to and work together and sing your praises together, to be reminded of who Christ is and what he has done. Father, we do thank you for the new mercies you have already shown to us this morning through the finished work of Christ. We know that the only reason we are here is because of what Christ has done in our place, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He is our only hope. And so even now, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you sent to dwell in us, that you would fix our hearts and minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. And Father, I pray that this passage this morning would help us to understand even more deeply the glories of who Christ is. That this image and understanding of Christ that is given to us in Luke chapter 9 would sustain us and keep us through the trials and tribulations and hardship and sufferings of this life. And so, Father, only you can accomplish that in us. Only by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, can you do this within us this morning. And so we pray that you would do it. We pray that you would use your word to do this within us this morning, to see the realities of who Christ is and the shining brilliance of his glory. So, Father, use your word for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would use it to edify us, convict us, encourage us, and sustain us. And we pray all of this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, many of you may have already heard of a woman named Florence Chadwick, but if you haven't, I find her story fascinating. Florence Chadwick was known as an open water swimmer. She set all kinds of records, and in 1952, she set out to swim the 26 miles from the Catalina Island to the California coastline, so swimming across open water in the ocean for 26 miles. She was an experienced swimmer. She had completed swimming across the 21-mile stretch of the English Channel previous to this attempt. And as she set out to reach the California coast for this 26-mile swim, she was flanked by a few boats to watch for sharks and rescue her if she grew tired or got hurt. As soon as I would have heard boats looking out for sharks, I would have canceled the trip if it was me. But this is what she did, and the boats were near her. After 15 hours of consecutive swimming, a thick fog settled in over the water between Catalina Island and the California coast, but undeterred, she swam through the fog for another hour. But eventually, she was too tired to keep going. She got the attention of one of the boats that was nearby and said, I can't make it. I need to quit. I don't feel like I can go on. And as she climbed into the boat, she was devastated to learn that she quit with only 1 mile to go. The inability to see her destination kept her from being able to endure the swim. But of course, she's not the kind of woman who gives up easily. And so 2 months later, she tried again. And this time, the same thick fog settled in again as she was swimming the 26-mile distance from the island to the coast of California. But this time, she handled it differently. This time, she knew it was likely, as with last time, that she wasn't physically going to be able to see the coastline. So in preparation for this swim, she had trained her mind to picture what that coastline looked like, to have in her mind what that shore looked like, so that when the fog settled in and she couldn't physically see it, she could have an image of it in her mind to help her to keep going in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the exhaustion, in the midst of the suffering that would be swimming for 14 straight hours. And as the fog settled in, she kept the image of the shoreline in her mind, and she was able to keep going and completed the swim in just under 14 hours. You see, even though she couldn't physically see the coastline anymore, she knew it was there. She knew the reality was there, but the mental image of it being there is what helped her keep going. It's what allowed her to overcome the pain in her body that was telling her to stop, knowing there was that figurative light at the end of the tunnel. Even if it's just having a mental awareness of it, helped her keep going, just like it helps us keep going when we have to endure hardship and suffering. Well, you see, in the same way, this is one of, if not the main reason, that God has revealed to us the transfiguration of Christ in the Scriptures. Why he has shown us and displayed to the disciples and to us the glories of Christ. It is so that we can be sustained in our faith, even in our most difficult days, meditating over, holding on to this mental image of the glories of the transfiguration of Christ is intended to give us the perseverance we need to endure the trials and tribulations and sufferings that we're going to face in this life as believers. I remind you, just last week, we saw what Jesus had to say, or heard what Jesus had to say to the disciples. And this fog of future suffering had been laid out for them clearly with what Jesus had to say to them. If you remember what he said, he told them that if they were going to follow him, if they were going to come after him, then they're going to have to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. It was going to be a life of hardship and difficulty. And therefore, God gives them a glimpse into the glories of his kingdom through the transfiguration of Christ. It was intended to help them endure self-denial and cross-bearing that was in their future. Now, how do we know that that's the connection God wants us to make? Well, it's right there in the first verse of our passage for this morning. Because what does Luke say in verse 28? He says, now about 8 days after these what? Sayings. He wants to know this revelation of Christ, this transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. We are to see, is it connected to the sayings of Christ that he just told the disciples about 8 days ago? That is, you are going to suffer. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross daily to follow me. And it's 8 days after those sayings that he took Peter and John and James with him up on the mountain, because this transfiguration of Christ, this revealing of the glorious Christ, is intended to sustain them and to prepare them for the suffering that is to come. And in the same way, this radiant glory of Christ is meant to sustain you, and it's meant to sustain me in the hardest of our days. So when you and I feel like giving in because the fog of hardship, hurt, pain, broken relationships, anxiety, worry, and loss has settled over our lives, and we feel like we can't see what's ahead of us any longer, God intends for the glories of Christ that are being revealed to us here on the Mount of Transfiguration to break through that fog and give us the hope and the assurance we need to endure to the very end. It's what he intended for Peter, James, and John. It's what he wanted them to learn there on the mountain. It's what he intends for us to learn as we meditate over this passage this morning. And so there are three crucial steps to allowing the glory of the transfiguration of Christ to sustain our faith in the midst of trials. And here they are. Number one, we must behold the glory of Christ. We must behold the glory of Christ. Two, we must submit to the person and purpose of Christ. And number three, we must listen to the words of Christ. So let's begin there in verse 28 and see that we must behold the glory of Christ. Look there with me again at verses 28 to 32. As I mentioned already, Luke intentionally begins this passage by connecting what's about to happen to what Jesus just told the disciples. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, after he told them that to come after him, they're going to have to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. He had reminded them that there's going to be a cost to discipleship. And it's 8 days, about 8 days after those sayings, that he took Peter and John and James with him up to the top of the mountain to pray. And as he takes them up to pray, as seems to be the habit of the disciples, whenever Jesus wants them to be praying, they tend to fall asleep. And that's exactly what happens. We know this because verse 12 tells us later that they were out of it. Not lightly sleeping, but like completely zoned, right? It says they were heavy with sleep. Nevertheless, Jesus was not asleep. And he's there on the mountain, communing with the Father and the Holy Spirit, spending time in prayer with the Trinity. And verse 29 tells us that while he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Ultimately, the descriptions we have of the transfiguration that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though inspired by God and accurate, still are feeble attempts to describe in human language the overwhelming power of what this experience must have been like, of what it was like to see the glory of Christ on display in that moment, this light shining from Jesus. I mean, Luke says that Jesus' face was altered. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail about that. Matthew describes Jesus' face as shining like the sun. His face shone like the sun is what Matthew tells us. Now, I don't need to remind you that the sun is so bright that if the human eye looks at it, it can physically blind you. It can physically harm your eyes. That's the brilliance and power of the brightness of the sun shining down on us. And Matthew says that's what his face looked like, is his glory shone forth from Jesus' face. It was like the shining sun. And then Luke says his clothes became dazzling white. That word for dazzling can also, and in some translations, is rendered like a flash of lightning. Mark tries to describe it. He's grasping at words, and he says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. His clothes were so bright, so overwhelmingly white, that it was like lightning in front of them. The point here is that the veil of Jesus' flesh for a time is being pulled back, and God is allowing the full brilliance of the glory of Christ to shine through and to be made evident to those who were on the mountain there at that time. And lest any of us think this is somehow an exaggeration of the glory of Christ, just let me remind you how Revelation chapter 21 describes the brightness of the glory of Christ in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 23 says this: "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The glory of Christ in the New Jerusalem will shine so brightly that we no longer need the sun. This is the glory of Christ on display. And it is the very same glory that is shining here on the Mount of Transfiguration. It shows us what the glory of Christ will be like in the future in the new heavens and the new earth as he radiates through the New Jerusalem. It reminds us and reveals to us what the glory of Christ has been like for all of eternity past. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the person of Christ on display, the deity and eternal glory of Christ being shown on this mountain in this moment. And somehow, through all of this, Peter and John and James are sound asleep. But Jesus isn't alone, right? What does Luke go on to tell us there in verse 30? "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." So here are Moses and Elijah who are joining Jesus on the mountain. They themselves in a glorious spiritual form. They're alive, right? They've been in heaven in the presence of God for over 1,000 years, waiting for this moment. And here they are. God allows them to be spiritually present in a glorified form of some kind there with the incarnate Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've been allowed to return to earth and to be in the presence of Christ, to whom their lives and their ministries ultimately pointed. There they stood, Moses, the representation of the law, and Elijah, the representation of the prophets, and the law and the prophets being all about the promised seed, the king to come, the Messiah who would come and rescue his people. And now the very one they spoke of, the incarnate Christ, there they are in the physical presence of the glorious Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they stand with him, what is the topic of their conversation? What are they talking about? Well, what does verse 31 say? It says that they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his departure. That word refers to the death of Christ, but it's also a reminder of the Exodus, because the Greek word for departure is literally exodus. Speaking of Jesus's exodus, referring to death, but there's no question that Luke also wants us to have in mind the exodus and deliverance of God's people from their captivity in Egypt as they were led into the promised land. And in the same way, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to, to rescue his people, to lead his people to freedom from their captivity. It doesn't just say he's going to die. What does it say? Spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus' death, his exodus, his departure isn't something that just happens to him. It's something that he accomplishes. It's something that he does with intentionality. He is intentionally heading to Jerusalem to lay down his life in the place of all who would trust in him, to allow himself to be hung on the cross, to take the wrath of God in our place, so that all who would trust in him would never have to face the wrath and condemnation that we fully deserve. And just as the Red Sea split in two for God's people to be rescued and to go to freedom, as Jesus breathes his last on the cross, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. That which separated us from the Holy of Holies is opened wide so that we can now enter into the presence of God because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is in his death and through the power of his resurrection that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. He has rescued us. This is the exodus. This is the departure that Christ is heading to Jerusalem to accomplish. And it is astonishing, is it not, that here is Jesus standing on the mountain, shining with the brightness of the sun, with the brilliance of a bolt of lightning. And he's talking about going to lay down his life. No one can take his life from him. He lays down his life. This is what he is accomplishing for us, for you, and for me. And the reality of his death, I mean, what this shows us, right? As he is shining with the brilliance of the sun and speaking of his death, it shows us that the death of Christ does not diminish his glory. It exalts his glory. It makes much of who he is. It brings clarity to his glory. Because it is in his death on the cross that he displays his power over death. As he crushes the head of Satan, and as he rises from the grave, he defeats death and he redeems a people for the glory of his name. You see, this is the glory of Christ that's on display here in just these first few verses here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we need, you need, and I need this picture of Christ in our minds as we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. We need this to sustain us in our most difficult days. When the medical diagnosis comes that you don't want to hear, we need this understanding and image of the glory of Christ to dwell in our minds. When you lose your job and feel like you're financially going to be ruined, we need this image of Christ and the realities of his glory to sustain us. When you're grieving the loss of a loved one, when you're tired of fighting against sin, when you just want to give in and you want the temptation to stop, when you're exhausted by the pain that comes just by living in a fallen world, when all of that comes upon us, we need to have this image in our minds of the brilliant, shining glory of Christ to help us keep fighting, to sustain our faith, and to help us endure to the end. And the more we meditate over these realities, the more we are changed into the likeness of Christ. This is what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says to us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being, that's present tense, right now, this moment, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you hear what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is saying to us? as you meditate over the glories of Christ in a passage like this and all the other passages about Jesus that speak to us of the glory of who he is, his power, his majesty, his sacrificial service to us, all that glorifies Christ, as we meditate over the glories of Christ, we right now in our lives now are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It changes us to meditate on these glories of Christ. It sustains us because it makes us more like Jesus. But of course, we know that we will not fully be made like him until we see him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says to us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We will be like him because in that day we will see him as he is. Listen, as you face trials and hardship and suffering in your life, hold on to this future reality. One day, everyone who trusts in Christ will have a glorified physical body. And in that day, at long last, our faces will feel the physical warmth of the glory of Christ shining on us. We will be in the presence of the glory of Christ. And in our glorified bodies, we will be able to stare at the one who shines with the brilliance of the sun, and we will see him as he is. And because we will see him, we will be made like him. In this life, we have to deny ourselves and we have to take up our cross and daily and follow him. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be suffering. But may we always rest in the realities of the glory of Christ, even now as we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And may the future hope of being in his presence sustain us in the most difficult of days. But the power of his glory has other implications as well. And that brings us to the next way this transfiguration is meant to sustain us. It shows us, number two, that we must submit to both the person and the purpose of Christ. Both the person and the purpose of Christ. Look there with me at verses 32 and 33. "Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Now, we've already mentioned this. I don't understand it. I don't know how they were asleep while this was happening on the mountain, right? While Jesus is shining with the brilliance of the sun and Moses and Elijah are standing there, but somehow they slept through a portion of that. And they're dead asleep, not lightly asleep, and they're kind of groggy and rubbing their eyes as they wake up. I mean, that's what's being communicated here. It took a while for them to become fully awake. But when they did, and when they saw what was happening on the mountain, they beheld the glory of Christ, and they saw the glorious forms of Moses and Elijah standing there with him. Now, we don't know how long that experience lasted them seeing it before verse 33 began to happen, because it probably wasn't long, but they beheld it, and then verse 33 says that Peter sees that the men, meaning Moses and Elijah, were parting from him, meaning from Jesus. So Peter wakes up, he's groggy, he rubs his eyes, he sees the glory of Christ on display, he sees the glorious spiritual presence, whatever that was, we don't fully understand or know, of Moses and Elijah there along with him. But then he notices Moses and Elijah are beginning to leave. And when Peter sees that, he panics. And he doesn't really know what to say. And Peter, being Peter, he's uncomfortable with silence. And so he has to say something. He doesn't know what to say. And so he just blurts out what he says there in verse 33. "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." But Luke, of course, immediately tells us that Peter shouldn't have said what he said. I mean, he says, not knowing what he said. It lets us know Peter messed up. In fact, in Mark's version of this event with what Peter says, this is what Mark says about what Peter says. He says, quote, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." It's like, I don't know what to say, so he just talks. He just says what the first thought that comes into his mind. He speaks when he probably, or most certainly, should have just been quiet. But what is it that's actually wrong with what Peter says? What's wrong with what Peter says when he says, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah"? It seems there are two specific reasons why Peter's words are misinformed and a misunderstanding of what he's seeing. Number one, he doesn't understand the purpose of Jesus. And number two, he doesn't understand the person of Jesus. His words reveal that he doesn't fully understand the purpose of Jesus and that he doesn't understand the person of Jesus. You see, Luke makes clear that it's the departing of Moses and Elijah that motivate Peter's words. It's when he sees Moses and Elijah beginning to leave that he feels like he needs to speak up in that moment. Now, why does that matter? Well, it seems that he thinks this experience is about to come to an end. And Peter doesn't want it to end. He wants it to keep going. And so he says, look, let me make tents for you so that you can set up camp here on this mountaintop so that you can stay for a while. You don't need to go. You can just stay here and set up kind of a somewhat permanent presence with this glorious experience here on this mountain. He wanted them to, in some ways, like set up camp, live on this mountain with their glory present. Why was that wrong? Why was it wrong of Peter to say that and to desire that? Well, remember, it was just about 8 days ago that Jesus told Peter and the other disciples that if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That going after Jesus is not going to be the easy mountaintop experience. It's going to be the everyday suffering of heart and hardship of living in this fallen world. The pathway to glory for the followers of Christ is through self-denial, cross-bearing, trials, hardship, and suffering. 1 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So how do we have the eternal weight of glory being prepared for us in our own lives? How does that happen? How does that process, how is that accomplished? It's through our light momentary affliction that we are prepared for glory. Or there's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So how do we accomplish steadfastness? How do we have our faith sanctified and perfected and completed? By enduring trials of various kinds. In other words, the main way God intends to bring about sanctification in our lives is through hardship, not through some kind of ongoing, sustained, glorious mountaintop experiences. To follow Jesus is to is to deny ourselves and take up our cross, not isolate ourselves and have a life of ease. Look, there's nothing wrong with getting away for a retreat or attending a conference, that this kind of mountaintop experience for a day or a weekend or even a longer period of time, if necessary, a few weeks that some people need sometimes, right? That's not evil or wrong. In fact, Jesus is giving that very experience to Peter and John and James here on this mountaintop. It is a glorious thing to spend time away hearing God's word being taught for an entire weekend and singing with God's people and praying with God's people and having extended hours alone with the Lord, right? Those experiences can be used to strengthen us. But what do we call those experiences? We call them mountaintop experiences. They're not to be the ongoing pattern of our lives. Jesus never intended that to be the ongoing reality of following him, though he intended suffering and hardship to be the ongoing reality. And so Jesus didn't intend for this unveiling of his glory to be the ongoing permanent reality for Peter and John and James. Why? Because ultimately that's not what would be best for them or for any of us. If Jesus remained on the mountain, then he never gets to Jerusalem. If Jesus remains on the mountain, then he never lays down his life and suffers in our place to redeem us. If Peter remains on the mountain there, basking in the glory of Christ, then he never gets to experience the forgiveness that Christ offers him after he denies him. And yet Christ says, "Feed my sheep." Do you love me, Peter? Jesus, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter. Right? What an overwhelming experience of mercy and grace that would have been for Peter that he never would have gotten to experience otherwise. It is through trials and tribulations and hardship that we are sanctified and conformed and molded into the image of Christ. So Peter was wrong to offer to build tents because the mountaintops in this life are never meant to be permanent. But not only that, he was also wrong because he didn't understand the person of Jesus. He put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. He didn't distinguish between them. He said, "Here's Moses, here's Jesus, here's Elijah. I'm just going to build a tent for all three of you. You're all the same." And we know that that's partially also what was understood by Peter's words because of God's correction of him with what he says to him. It's as he was saying these things, verse 34 says to us, that a cloud came and overshadowed them. God brings correction to what Peter says. Moses and Elijah are not Jesus's equals. I mean, Jesus just clarified that for his disciples earlier in chapter 9 when he said, who are the crowds saying that I am? And hey, some are saying John the Baptist, some are saying Elijah, some are saying you're one of the prophets who's been resurrected. And Jesus says, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And even in that moment, Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are unique." But somehow here in this moment, Peter has lost track of that and he has forgotten that. And he failed to see Christ for who he was as the unique, eternal, glorious Messiah, Son of God. And we need to learn from the mistake Peter makes on this mountain. We need to see Christ as he is. We need to submit to the person and purpose of Christ. We can't mold him into who we want him to be. We can't make his purpose what we want it to be. We have to submit to who he is and what he seeks to accomplish. And the purpose of Christ involves suffering. He needed to get to Jerusalem to accomplish his departure for the salvation of his people, not remain on this mountain. And his people are called to follow him into that very same suffering. And any attempt to intentionally avoid that pathway is a failure to submit to the purposes of Christ. And as we submit to his purposes, we must submit to his person. He has no equals. He has no competitors. No one stands in authority with him. Jesus should not be competing for our affection, for our obedience, for our devotion, because he alone is the divine Son of God that shines with the brilliance of the sun. He alone deserves our praise and our glory and the devotion of our lives. We must submit to him, to who he is, and what he intends to accomplish. And this is what God makes clear as he speaks on the mountain, as he corrects Peter. And that brings us to the third and the final way that the transfiguration is meant to sustain us and keep us. Number three, we must listen to the words of Christ. You see there in verse 34, as Peter was saying these things, in other words, Peter had not even finished his sentence when the cloud came and overshadowed them. This cloud representing the presence of God. We see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this cloud that represents God's presence. When God rescues his people from Egypt, it is a pillar of cloud that leads them by day. When Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law, it is the cloud of the presence of God that comes and covers the mountain as Moses enters into it. It is the cloud of God that comes and enters into the tabernacle when God's people finish erecting it. We see that in Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle is completed and the cloud of his presence comes and covers it. And every time God wants his people to set out, the cloud would come up off of the tabernacle. They would take it down, pack it up, and they would move to a new place. They would settle down, build the tabernacle back, and when the tabernacle was completed and built back in the new camping location, the cloud of his presence would come once more. But here, now on the mountain, Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the very presence of God, and so the cloud comes and surrounds Christ. And this cloud, filled with the presence of God himself, is on the mountain, which is why Peter and John and James are terrified. They are afraid as they enter into the cloud. And as they are in the cloud, verse 35 tells us that a voice comes out of the cloud and says to them, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And then it says, as soon as the voice had finished speaking. Do you see that in verse 36? When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. God is making it absolutely clear that we are to see no equals to Christ. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. This is my son. This is my chosen one. You listen to him. And when the cloud was removed, Moses and Elijah were gone, and Jesus alone was left standing. You can see how God was correcting what Peter said. Do not equate the glorious second person of the Trinity to any man. This is Jesus, my divine, eternal Son, the one chosen, the chosen one, the one who would come to crush the head of Satan, the one who would come to sit on the throne of David, the one who is coming to lay down the life to redeem the people of God. In fact, those words when Jesus says, "This is my son, my chosen one," reminds us of another father and son on a mountain. When God tells Abraham to take his only son, the son that he loves, up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. And as Abraham obeyed God on that mountaintop and lifted up the knife to thrust it into Isaac's chest, at the very last minute, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham and told him to stop. And as Abraham looked over, God provided a ram to sacrifice in place of his son, Isaac. But now, Jesus has declared that he is the one who is going to lay down his life in Jerusalem. He is going to accomplish his departure. And when he goes to Jerusalem, there will be no substitute for this glorious son. And instead of a ram Standing in place of Christ, Christ stands in place of us. And he lays down his life in our place. The Father will sacrifice this glorious Son, his chosen one, in place of you and in place of me. And therefore, he alone deserves all the glory. He alone deserves all the praise. He has no equal. That's why God immediately and completely removes Moses and Elijah from the scene, both with God's words and with God's actions. He has displayed the uniqueness of the glorious reality of his Son. And because he has no equal, because he has no competitors, God says, we must listen to him. Listen to him. We must heed his words. We must follow what he commands us. How could we not? He is the one who stands on this mountain shining with the glory of the sun. He is the one who will accomplish his departure and lead us and rescue us and lay down his life in our place. He is the one through whom and for whom the universe was created. He is the sovereign king and the sacrificial lamb. To whom else should we bend our ears? Who else should we allow to order our lives? No, God says, listen to him and to him alone. We must heed the words of the glorious Christ. And what has he said? Well, Jesus obviously says a lot in the Gospels, but I think here we are intentionally being told to listen to the sayings that came just 8 days before this event. Where Jesus, again, I know we've said this a lot, but we need to be reminded, we need to listen to him. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Listen to the Son. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Don't fall for the lies of Satan that tells you that this world is worth more than following Jesus. The glories of Christ are worth giving up everything we need to give up to follow Jesus. That's what the glory of Christ reveals on this mountain. It allows us to see him and to love him and to have great affection for him, that we might be ready to suffer because Jesus is worth it. This is what God doesn't want Peter to forget. Listen to Jesus. Be prepared for the suffering that's coming. It's a staggering indictment of the sinfulness of humanity to think about Peter's denial after this context. Here's Peter on the mountain. He has seen the glorious radiance of Christ first person. He's seen the face of Jesus shining like the sun, his clothes dazzling like a bolt of lightning. He has been surrounded by the cloud of the presence of God. He heard the audible voice of God identify Christ as the chosen one, his only son, to listen to him. This is what Peter experienced. He had been warned, be ready to deny yourself and suffer if you're going to follow me. And when the moment of testing came, Peter failed because he didn't heed the words of Christ and he didn't remember the glories of Christ. Peter was more terrified of amid shining brilliance of the glory of Christ that he beheld. And it's easy to point our finger at Peter and say, how could you? But the reality is, this is the same mistake we make every day when we let our fear of man override our obedience to Christ. When we fail to listen to Jesus because we fail to remember the glories of who he is. Every time our courage wavers when it seems the Lord has given us an opportunity to evangelize the lost. Every time we cower in fear in the workplace when we need to stand for righteousness, but instead we compromise. Every time we seek to be people pleasers instead of following the commands of our Savior, we stand with Peter. And we live in fear of man instead of remembering the brilliant, shining glories of Christ. So may this understanding of who Christ is sustain us. May we learn where Peter failed. But of course, the good news is that even in Peter's failure, Christ forgave him. Christ restored him and redeemed him. May we listen to our glorious Savior, who not only promised that suffering would come, but that he would be with us to the very end. We must carry with us the thought of the powerful, brilliant, shining glory of Jesus. Let it remind us that he should have no rivals and no equals in our lives. Allow Luke 9 to pull back the veil on reality so that you can see through the fog of your suffering and remember the glorious Christ that rules and reigns over all. Listen, one of my favorite Old Testament stories is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are on the run, two men on their own, and the army of the Syrians has surrounded them. And Elisha is not worried about it. And his servant is terrified. I mean, he's terrified. Listen to what 2 Kings 6 says about that event. This is 2 Kings 6, verses 15 to 17. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now you just pause there, and Elisha's servant's got to be thinking, what are you talking about? A few thousand, right? Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, Elisha could see that the armies of the living God, the chariots of fire, were already surrounding them. So Elisha didn't live in fear because he could see the spiritual realities that existed. That's what Luke chapter 9 and the Transfiguration is supposed to do in your life and my life. That in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our suffering, when it seems like the enemies of God are going to win, when it seems like we're outnumbered, when it seems like the suffering's not going to end, all we need to do is turn to Luke chapter 9 and be reminded that the glory of Christ shines. That's the reality. Even though maybe you can't see it right now, the glory of the resurrected Christ continues to shine today. His glory is not hindered, it is not diminished. And as you behold his glory, you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that glory awaits you, brothers and sisters. It is that light at the end of the tunnel, the glorious, radiant, shining brilliance of the glory of Christ that allows us and sustains us in the midst of our suffering. That is the reality. Even though we can't always see it, keep it in your mind. Meditate over it. Let it sustain you even when you can't physically see it. Be reminded of the glories of Christ, that he has no rivals, he has no equals. Listen to him and know that that glory will shine for all of eternity, that he's worth following, and therefore he's worth denying yourself. Eternity with him is worth taking up every cross every day so that we can follow him faithfully and endure to the last day. Let's pray together. Father, I plead with you even now that this understanding of the glory of Christ would sustain us and keep us. That we would know and see and understand the glorious reality of who Christ is. That he shines with the brightness of the sun. That he has no competitors. He has no equals. Therefore, we can trust him. We can give our lives to him. Father, help us to submit to his purpose for our lives, even if it involves suffering and hardship, that we may be conformed into his image. And in the midst of our suffering, help us to continue to behold his glory, that we may be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Father, we pray that by your grace, you would sustain us and keep us to the very last day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.